so that the family line wouldn't die out. You might recall there's it's a passage in Judges, in the story of Jephthah, and he was heartbroken because his daughter would never marry, and ostensibly Jephthah's line would not continue. But here in Ruth's case, not only did her husband die, but her brother-in-law died too. And even though she was Elimelech's daughter-in-law, there was nothing in the law that required her to bear children to keep Elimelech's line going. And she happens to be a Moabite, which didn't help her case. So that's the levirate system. Now, the second concept in this passage is the kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, it's one word, G-O-E-L, Goel. The kinsman redeemer had a couple of potential roles. One was in regard to the family line, and the other was with property and possessions. It was the kinsman redeemer's duty to get land back. From what commentators have pieced together, this was the situation. When Elimelech died, the land that he owned outright went to his wife Naomi. Now, we don't have the details, but by the time we're in chapter 3, Naomi does not have that land anymore. It's been thought that she sold it to stay alive. But at any rate, that land from Elimelech's line is out of the family, and this is where the kinsman redeemer comes in. Just like the levirate process that God had in place, the concept of the kinsman redeemer laid out in Leviticus is incredible. Let me read you a few verses that God spoke in Leviticus 25. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of the property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. Friends, God did not want Israel to be like everybody else, where they're just out to get as much as they could at the expense of their neighbor. How many of you have ever played the classic game Monopoly? Now, there's a difference between playing Monopoly and actually finishing the game, am I right? I remember the first time I played that game, I was 8 or 9, and it was interesting. You know, great lesson on economics. It's funny, though, because when you start the game, if you land on the go directly to jail tile, that's no fun square. But as the game goes on, hours later, it's actually to your advantage to hit that jail square, unless you own Boardwalk or Park Place. That final corridor can be devastating. Monopoly is a pretty fair representation of how the free enterprise system works. But in Israel, God put a provision in the law ensuring that there would not be land monopolies. Not that Israel was communistic, they were not. You had to work, and if you were diligent, like Boaz was, you could do pretty well by God's grace. There was personal property, which is why there's a commandment not to steal. But instead of, you know, whoever has the most money just buys up everything, you know, God said, no, this land belongs to me, ultimately, and he designed it to stay within the families of Israel. If there were hard times and someone had to sell their land to keep going, that's okay. But there's an option for someone within the family, the kinsman, to get it back, to redeem it. We can't really grasp this, but to an Israelite, land was in the top three as far as priorities. It was very important. An Israelite could trace their line, their family, back to the time of Joshua, when God gave them the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God brought the nation in, each tribe, except for the tribe of Levi, was allotted land, and it was supposed to stay in your family as long as possible. That was God's gift that he had promised. You remember the story that Jesus told about two sons, when one of them said to their father, "Give me my inheritance now," which is saying, "You're not dead fast enough." Tommy Nelson pointed out that a Jewish son's inheritance wasn't in money, but in land. And if Israel was obedient to God, that land would have been the same land that was given to your ancestors in the time of Joshua. But in that parable, that son took off for another country and squandered his money with loose living. What that son did is he sold his inheritance. He sold land for money to spend on prostitutes. And to those listening to Jesus, that was among the most heinous of things an Israelite could do. Land is very significant. So here in Ruth, that's the background of the kinsman redeemer as we look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Ruth has followed her orders to the letter. She watches, she makes sure she knows where Boaz is at. Then when he's asleep, she enters the threshing area, takes whatever blanket he had, moves it off his feet, lies down, and then she waits. Now, at this point, there's a big disclaimer. I was talking with Pastor Chris about these verses, and he was telling me there are people out there that make some really messed up interpretations from this text. Someone has said, Ruth uncovered his feet and lay down. And they make the complete error that that phrase relates to sex. Their argument is uncovering of the feet is a euphemism for sex. Therefore, and this is what they say, premarital sexual activity is sanctioned by the Bible. I have one word for that. No. That view is completely, totally, 100% wrong. There's nothing in this text that gives the slightest indication that this has anything to do with sex. We know that Boaz is a godly man. And here in a few verses, Boaz will say to Ruth that she is a woman of excellence. So if anyone tries to twist this passage to justify fornication, they are wrong. Let me just address this subject for a minute. God's word from beginning to end is very clear that sex is meant for one man and one woman in marriage only. That's Genesis 2. There's a story that Pastor Tommy Nelson once told. You may have heard this one. A man was visiting a town by a river, and he was eating dinner the evening that he got there with some of the townspeople, and suddenly he sees something crawl up out of the river. It's a 10-foot-long crocodile. And it walks up to this little kid and chomps off his leg. And the man is shocked. You know, they try and get the kid to the hospital, but the man is saying to the folks around him, did you just see that? That's a crocodile. What in the world? And someone says to him, hey, shh. It's considered impolite in our culture to talk about crocodiles. And this guy starts to notice. There's a lot of people, especially teenagers, younger folks. They have arms, legs missing. Crocodiles would destroy entire families, but there wasn't a lot done because it wasn't proper to talk about crocodiles. And Tommy made the parallel of the church and the issue of sex. A lot of folks in the church have been just gashed and decimated by sex, but historically in America, at least, it isn't talked about in the church. But like Pastor Chris said, the Bible is an honest book. God speaks clearly on this. And the church must do the same. We cannot stay silent on an issue that has devastated so many. We must know what God says and speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a lot of sins, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, but then he writes, such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. We all are repentant sinners that have received forgiveness. So here in Ruth 3, there is nothing immoral going on. In verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled. I'll say he was. And bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. It's interesting that the text says he was startled. Maybe it was the cold. Maybe his foot ran into Ruth, no idea. Either way, something woke him up. And in verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And it probably wasn't a, "Who are you?" It was more, you know, he's startled. "Oh, who are you?" Now, I have no idea if this was what Ruth expected to happen, but, you know, if any of you ladies were in a situation like this, it must have been a little awkward. But Ruth is following orders. She gets right to the point. "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering," or in the ESV, "spread your wings over your maid, for you are a close relative." Why does Ruth say that? It is to make certain that Boaz understands the message. Naomi and Ruth want him to redeem them, and not only the land, but they want him to marry Ruth. In a way, Ruth was proposing marriage, but when we think about it, Boaz was the one. He sent very clear signals. He was the one that started it. He wasn't just nice to her. He went above and beyond in his kindness and thoughtfulness. And there's maybe something else behind Boaz's actions. In other passages in our Bible, Boaz has an ancestor named Rahab, a Canaanite of Jericho who converted to the God of Israel. Pretty cool. So, Ruth is the one that makes Boaz aware, "We want you," and in this case, that's acceptable because Boaz is second in line. Now, what will Boaz do? Ruth's actions have put her in a very vulnerable spot. You know, it's the middle of the night, there's other guys around here asleep. Let's look at Boaz's answer and his arrangement. In verse 10, "Then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence.'" Boaz responds in a wonderful way. He understands exactly what she is communicating, and he immediately blesses her for the second time in the name of the Lord. Pastor Chris may have mentioned this, but the reason Boaz calls Ruth my daughter is because he is an older fellow. He may have been in his 40s or even 50s. That is also part of why he says, "Your last kindness has been shown to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich." One pastor put it like this. Boaz is saying to Ruth, "You totally could have gone and married a young, richer guy. The leveret system didn't apply to you. But the fact that you've come to me right here and now shows how dedicated you are to the promise, the commitment that you made to Naomi." That's what he's saying. Rightly does Boaz say Ruth is a woman of excellence. She has compassion, she has integrity, and she has grit, loyalty. If they made a movie about Ruth, they could call it True Grit, if that title wasn't already taken. But in verse 12, there's a hurdle that has to be cleared. "Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." The fact is, Boaz can't move forward to redeem the land, marry Ruth, and provide security for her and Naomi. There is another that is first in line. Ruth can't do anything more. It's not like she could go and negotiate this. All she can do is trust in faith that this man, Boaz, will deliver on what he says. Remember what Naomi said? "He will tell you what you shall do." And right here, he tells her the plan. It all comes down to Boaz. In a similar way, before we were saved, we were owned by the devil. We were sinners. Jesus would describe in the Gospels about the strong man's house, talking about Satan. "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first takes out the strong man." We couldn't do anything. But like Ruth did with Boaz, we looked to Jesus, trusting him to do the work, to free us. In verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Just a short note on this verse. Boaz has a lot of wisdom. We know that there was nothing wrong that they did here. But as one commentator put it, gossipers don't always check the facts. Before anyone can be recognized, Boaz sends Ruth back home. We have a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, abstain from every form of evil, or literally from every appearance of evil. You know, they know they have nothing to hide, but Boaz seeks to protect the reputation of his bride-to-be. In 1948, a group of four men were in Modesto, California, for some evangelistic meetings. Their names were George Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, Grady Wilson, and a 30-year-old Bible college president named Billy Graham. And it was there, well before they went what we would call viral, that they made a code of conduct for their ministry. It was called the Modesto Manifesto, or as we know it, the Billy Graham Rule. When it came to how they handled their money and how they treated women, they had a standard. And you know what? Billy Graham and those fellows, by the grace of God, they didn't have to deal with accusations that would destroy their reputation. Can't say the same about a lot of other high-profile Christian leaders. So that's what Boaz does here. He avoids even the appearance of evil. In verse 15, again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. In these last few verses of chapter 3, we see even more of Boaz's kindness, that hesed, that is a theme in this book. Boaz gives Ruth a lot of food. You know, 6 measures is a lot. But pastors have noticed that these 6 measures of barley is like a down payment. Boaz provides for Ruth and Naomi. He gives them food, but it's just a fraction of what will come when Boaz marries Ruth. For us, we have a down payment as well that God has given us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as believers. And that is amazing, far beyond anything we deserved or even hoped for when we were lost. But someday, when our faith becomes sight, we'll be with the Lord forever and ever, and we will see him face to face. We have a down payment. We have a pledge that he has given us, and it is a reminder of how certain our future is someday. In the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, Naomi gives Ruth one more piece of advice, and it's advice that Naomi has been through. She says, wait, my daughter. Again, Ruth can't do anything more. She is waiting for her bridegroom to return, trusting that he will take care of everything. As we look at the application of this, there's a couple aspects of this theme of waiting that applies to us as believers. You know, Ruth is a beautiful book, and it contains some deep theology. The first aspect of waiting relates to our theology of salvation, or our soteriology. We trust 100% in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We cannot earn heaven. Our salvation was completed by Jesus. He did all the work, and we put our faith in what he did. What do we do now? Now we're waiting. We wait, trusting that when death comes, he will be faithful to his word. One of my favorite verses that helped assure me of the reality of my salvation is Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. will not be put to shame. We wait in faith, believing that Jesus took care of the price. But the last aspect of waiting is the hard kind, the kind that Naomi had to go through, possibly for years. And like Naomi, we can often fall into the same trap of bitterness, that God is out to get me. He's making my life miserable. But like we saw in the text, God is at work. God worked it together for good, as we will see next week. So whether it's just, you know, the monotonous waiting in life, which can be tough, or if you're having to wait through pain and heartache, fight against that reaction of bitterness. Waiting does not have to lead to bitterness. I can guarantee you, in the near future, at some point, you'll either have to wait at a stoplight or wait in traffic. Hopefully, it won't be like that traffic. And it's easy, just like in life, to let bitterness get the upper hand when you're stuck in traffic. But the next time you have to wait in traffic, use that opportunity to give thanks to God for his blessings and remember this passage in Ruth, how God is at work in the midst of waiting. As Lamentations 3:25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Worship team and ushers, if you'll come up at this time. And if you need prayer for anything, some of our elders will be up here in the front after service. So just come on down. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, it is such a comfort to know that you are good to those who wait for you. I pray for us as a church, wherever we are at, that you would cause us to seek you in your word, in prayer, and in worship during the times of waiting. And Father, we know that in your plans, our lives won't always turn out the way we might have wanted them to. But that's okay. That's all right, because as Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me." We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his